Come to the fifth beatitude, which is found in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The Beatitudes are found in the context of a part of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of my favorite parts of Scripture to study. There's something about it that really piques my interest. And I know I'm not alone in feeling this way. I know many of you guys feel that way. And even among the secular world, this section is often quoted and discussed. First of all, these are the words of Christ Himself, those things actually spoken by the God-man as He walked the earth. So that makes it kind of special. And then there are some intriguing statements like, for instance, turn the other cheek. You hear that quoted quite often. And what does that mean? Is that a call to passivity? Do I still have the right to defend myself? Does this allow for nations to go to war? Or is it speaking only of the individual? And these kind of statements really engage the mind. The Beatitudes are also very interesting because they defy human reasoning. It is a blessing to be persecuted. Meekness is a positive attribute. It seems like growing up, society taught me to be anything but meek. To say the least, this is an intriguing section of Scripture. One that has a lot of depth and really engages our minds and hearts and is worthy of deep and meditative study. I want to remind you guys, this is a Sunday school format, so please feel free at any time, if you have a comment or question. I think that's always makes for a good session. Okay. Now, before discussing mercy, I want to do a brief introduction and review. First, I want to bring our attention to three basic principles, and these are found on your outline. And these are important to understand so that we may correctly interpret the Beatitudes. We are called to rightly divide the word. It is extremely important that we do this, and a little later we're going to see why. Because we're going to deal with a wrong interpretation as it relates to the promise, they shall receive mercy. And this false view is so dangerous that it actually strikes at the heart of the gospel. So let's always strive to do to the best of our ability to discern what God is saying as we read and study His Word. The first principle is, the Beatitudes refer to a spiritual condition and to a spiritual attitude. They speak of only what can be said of a Christian. Lloyd-Jones declares, our Lord is depicting and delineating the Christian man and the Christian character. To say it from the opposite perspective, we can state it this way. The true meaning of each beatitude cannot be found in a non-Christian. The Beatitudes do not refer to a person's natural endowment or disposition or inclinations of their personality, but they are a result of a saving relationship with the triune God, the work of regeneration and sanctification. Now, you might say, well, non-Christians at times do demonstrate to some degree these characteristics, but it's different in that case. They are not motivated by a love for God, first of all. And when properly understood, these Beatitudes are at a level that can only be true of a Christian, someone who has been regenerated and now possesses a godly disposition and godly understanding. For all these Beatitudes call for a renouncement of self, something the non-Christian is incapable of. In fact, when correctly understood, Lloyd-Jones says that the Beatitudes show the utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. So what the Beatitudes represent is at complete odds with the world. And to illustrate this point, I know many of you have been through a job interview. And usually one of the main questions they ask is, well, tell us a little bit about yourself. You know, what makes you who you are? And you'd start out with saying, well, you know, my main characteristic, the one that I demonstrate the most is meekness. And, you know, I'm thinking, imagine the look on the person's face. I don't think that interview would last much longer. They'd probably say, you know, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Because the world doesn't see the ways of God as profitable. Part of that is the world doesn't understand the correct teaching about these different Beatitudes. Meek, for example, is defined by the world much differently than how Scripture defines it. Okay, secondly, all Christians are to be like this. The Beatitudes describe all Christians, not some group of elite believers. They are not some kind of second blessing that only a few possess. These describe who we are, beginning from the moment of conversion. They are not what we hope to become someday, but they declare who we are today. And the third principle is all Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. In other words, I can't say, you know, I'm meek and a peacemaker, and the person next to me in the pew on Sundays, well, that person's merciful and mournful. The Beatitudes pertain as a whole to each individual Christian, so we can't pick and choose what Beatitudes we want to practice. We must manifest all of these as we walk in Christ. In fact, the first four are really a description of a repentant heart. I would suggest that all four are necessary elements for repentance. Take away just one of these, poor in spirit, mournful, meek, or hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you would have a heart that was not fully prepared to repent. Now, as we observe our own lives and the lives of others, we will conclude that some of these Beatitudes are more prominent in a person than the others, or may even seem to be lacking. Pink provides a good summary of this situation. Now, he's speaking specifically about mercy, but it can be applied to all the Beatitudes. He says, mercifulness is one of the natural and necessary consequences of a merciful Christ indwelling us. It may not always be exercised. It may at times be stifled or checked by fleshly indulgence, but when the general tenor of a Christian's character and the main trend of his life are taken into account, it is clear that mercifulness is an unmistakable trait of the new man. And I was trying to think of an example or an analogy. It's kind of a silly one, but I figured I'd use it anyway. A lot of you guys are Angel fans, okay? And, you know, the hitters always have there's different categories you can put them in. You could be a singles hitter, doubles hitter, home run hitter. Okay, now Albert Pujols would be in the home run hitting category, correct? If you look at his career, he's hit more than most whoever played the game. However, does he always live up to that label? No, because I know a lot of times you're watching the game, you're going, come on, Albert, hit a home run. You haven't hit one for 3 weeks. So there may be times where he goes into a slump or maybe a prolonged slump, but eventually he's going to come around at the end of the year. He'll have 30, 35 home runs. And so he doesn't always live up to his reputation, but eventually he plays like who he is, and I think the same is true with our faith. So there will be times that we don't manifest these principles during certain situations. And I can think of many times when I was anything but a peacemaker. And there are times when our actions are not consistent with who we are. We have to consider also that there are levels of maturity, so development will vary. But despite how we may act, the Beatitudes are a description of what a Christian is. Now that we've examined some interpretive principles, let's review briefly the definition of each of the previous Beatitudes, just to remind us about them. We know that each Beatitude begins with the word blessed. And John MacArthur reminds us, the word blessed actually speaks of a deep, abiding happiness. Joy, after all, is a central theme of the Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is poor in spirit, Arthur Pink says, a discovery of the fact that I am nothing, have nothing, and can do nothing. Which is followed by, blessed are those who mourn. Pink defines mourning as a conviction of sin, a consciousness of guilt producing godly sorrow. Now, I put sorrow in bold letters because godly sorrow, godly sorrow. That's what I put in bold letters. Because godly sorrow really goes beyond remorse or regret. Remorse or regret is a typical reaction when people do wrong. And the reason for this reaction, though, is often because they got caught. Or they are remorseful over the consequences of their actions. This type of response occurs because of concerns about themselves. But true mourning, as spoken of in this Beatitude, is produced because the guilty party rightly understands that their sin is against a righteous God. And we know Scripture says godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, Judas certainly showed remorse and regret for his betrayal of Jesus. But clearly this was not godly sorrow, and we know by his actions he was not repentant. Okay, so what follows then is meekness. The New American Standard Bible actually uses the word gentle. And Pink defines meekness as a renouncing of self-dependence and taking of my place in the dust before God. The fourth Beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, Pink defines it for us. He says it is an intense longing after Christ and his salvation. So let me pause at this moment. If anybody has any comments or questions or anything they'd like to add.
You know, you said something earlier. In the reading, this was very, just, you know, so much meat in here that gives us something to chew on and to think about. What you said earlier is so profound also, that the ungodly or the unconverted man does not have this within him. And he states it so well. You probably have this in your lesson, but let me just read off just a little bit of this under that first point of what you said about the beatitude, that it refers to a spiritual condition, and therefore it's not present within a person that is not a Christian. It's on page 16 of your this booklet here, way down the bottom. The source of this merciful temper is not to be attributed to anything in our fallen human nature. It is true, like there are some who make no profession of being Christians, in whom we often see not a little of kindliness or of this disposition, sympathy for the suffering, and or readiness to forgive those who have wronged them. Admirable as this may be, and this is where it's really admirable as this may be, from a purely human viewpoint, it falls far below that mercifulness upon which Christ here pronounced his benediction. The amiability of the flesh has no spiritual value, for its movements are neither regulated by the Scripture nor exercised within any reference to the divine authority. The mercifulness of this fifth beatitude is that spontaneous outflow of a heart that is captivated by and in love with the mercy of God. You know, I mean, that was just a mouthful, and I read that, and I just sat there and just, oh my goodness, you know, but we always have to look at it. This is what Christ has procured for us. It also struck me, it also struck me, this is in the beginning of Christ's ministry, and he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So he's teaching believers that it's still in the state of what you would look at as far as the Old Testament, but he's teaching them of the work that God is already doing and done in their lives. Right. And this is an amazing, amazing truth.
Right. Karen, did you?
I just thought it was very interesting, and I'm glad you pointed it out, that we look at the general, how a Christian generally behaves, that if they are generally merciful and there are days when they might not be so merciful, that we as a fellowship of believers might be sensitive to that, to ask the person, you know, so how are you doing? You know, if we see a change in the general behavior, that sometimes, you know, I say, well, they weren't very nice at this point, or like you were saying, I wasn't very much of a peacemaker.
I couldn't pick any of the Beatitudes. I just picked that one.
Yeah. Couldn't be much of a peacemaker, you know. It was your example. That if we see that change in behavior in a moment in a fellow believer, the sensitivity of sharing with them, so how are you doing? Why the change? Because I know you know God. So I just appreciated you bringing that up.
Well, thank you for your comments as well. Those are good. Anything else? Okay. So now we come to the fifth beatitude, and Pink sees a transition in this beatitude. He says the following: but in a sense, all of this is simply negative, and he's speaking of the first four, for it is the believing sinner's perception of what is defective in himself and a yearning for what is desirable. In the next four beatitudes, we come to the manifestation of positive good in the believer, the fruits of a new creation, and the blessings of a transformed character. And he goes on to say, the position occupied by this beatitude in its context is another key to its interpretation. The first four describe the initial exercises of a heart in one who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. In the preceding verse, the soul is seen hungering and thirsting after Christ and then filled by him. Here we are shown the first effects and evidences of this filling. And then Lloyd-Jones adds, in a sense, we have so far been looking at the Christian in terms of his need, of his consciousness of his need. Now we are concerned more with his disposition, which results from everything that has gone before. Okay, so with that introduction, let's go ahead and look at the meaning of merciful. Pink says, it is a gracious disposition toward my fellow creatures and fellow Christians. It is that kindness and benevolence that feels the miseries of others. It is a spirit that regards with compassion the sufferings of the afflicted. It is that grace that causes one to deal leniently with an offender and to scorn the taking of revenge. And he also adds, it is the forgiving spirit. It is the non-retaliating spirit. It is the spirit that gives up all attempt at self-vindication and would not return an injury for an injury, but rather good in the place of evil and love in the place of hatred. Then he sums it up by saying, that is mercifulness. Mercy being received by the forgiven soul, that soul comes to appreciate the beauty of mercy and yearns to exercise toward other offenders similar grace to that which is exercised towards oneself. And then Lloyd-Jones, he defines it as inward sympathy and outward acts in relation to the sorrows and sufferings of others. Mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. Mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. Mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. Okay, so there we have two definitions. And as you're listening to those, hopefully you notice that mercy is both an attitude and an action. And this we must remember. Mercy requires us to do something. The question is, what stirs in us the desire to show mercy? Well, first of all, within mercy we find the elements of empathy and compassion. And we understand that the person in need could just as well be me. And if I was in need, naturally I would want someone to come alongside and help. And in modern vernacular, we could say, put yourself in that person's shoes. In biblical terms, our motivation to show mercy comes from the commandment of Christ to love your neighbor as yourself, and whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. But more importantly, we understand that the main source of motivation is the great mercy shown toward us by God. Having received this great gift, the renewed heart is happy to do likewise, showing mercy to his fellow man. And Martin Lloyd-Jones puts a good summary on this definition by saying, being merciful, it does not mean only feeling pity. It means a great desire and indeed an endeavor to do something to relieve the situation. Now, we can further define mercy by looking at examples from Scripture, and you know, it's not hard to find an example of mercy in the Scripture. So what examples of mercy come to mind? And I want you to think specifically in terms of man towards man. We will talk about God's mercy towards us in just a moment. But can you think of any examples of mercy in the Bible of man towards man?
Where Ruth had shown mercy to Naomi and she had, come alongside and had said that she would, you know, stay with her and care for her.
Yeah, excellent, excellent.
Ed, yeah. David and Mephibosheth.
Okay.
Jesus healed the leper, and the 9 lepers didn't return to worship him, but the one that was a Samaritan returned to worship him, and he had mercy on him. He said, where were the other 9 that were healed? They didn't come back. The only one to come back was the one that was a leper, that was a Samaritan.
I'm glad you brought that up because that's a good point. When we show mercy, we may not receive anything in return. You know, but that's not why we show mercy, obviously, right? If we're doing it for something in return, then our attitude's not correct. Anybody else? Pastor Steve.
As you said, there's so many, but I'm thinking about the widow that made a little upper room for Elisha so he'd have a place to stay when he was ministering back and forth.
Yeah, good, excellent. Okay, now, you probably haven't mentioned this one because it's a parable, but and I realize that, But it is a situation that very easily could represent an actual event. And certainly the reason Jesus told this parable was to instruct us in regards to the meaning of mercy. So I think it will be profitable for us to look at this portion of Scripture. And I'm talking about the Good Samaritan. Okay, the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's take our time and turn there, if you will. And I've actually asked Phil to read this for us. It's Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37.
Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise."
All right, thanks, Phil. So the Good Samaritan did not only feel pity and compassion for the suffering traveler, but he took action to help his distress, and he really went out of his way to help this guy, even to the point of financial help. So this part of Scripture is instructive, showing us what it is to be merciful. And may God help us to imitate the Good Samaritan when we come across people. Today it's a little different. I mean, you know, if you come across someone on the road, you're probably going to call 911. So how much aid you have to actually render. But at least making that phone call shows you have mercy. But there may be a situation where you're out, just you and some other person out somewhere, and there's no one else to help but yourself. So, okay, so that was God's. Now we want to look at God's mercy towards man. Let me read again what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about mercy. "Mercy looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin. Mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. The ultimate act of mercy was the sending of Jesus." Lloyd-Jones says, "The perfect and central example of mercy in being merciful is the sending by God of his only begotten Son into this world and the coming of the Son. Why? Because there is mercy with him. He saw our pitiable state. He saw the suffering. And in spite of the law breaking, this was a thing that moved him to action. So the Son came and dealt with our condition. We have God relieving the misery of men. Jesus said, 'Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.' Those of us who are Christians here today, God has ended the misery of a broken relationship with him. Think back to what life was like before conversion and what our lives are like now. And there's no comparison between a life at enmity with God and one with peace with God. We have been relieved of the penalty of our sins, an eternity in hell, a place void of his mercy. And we now know the experience of a cleansed conscience and the joy of his love. Our earthly circumstances may not have changed much, but our spiritual life is 180 degrees different." Okay, and what else can we say about mercy? We see from Scripture that mercy is an active element in God's redemptive plan. Let me read 3 scriptures and listen for the word mercy in these verses. Titus 3, 4, and 5. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And finally, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." How thankful we are for those of us who are Christians that God has placed his mercy upon us, which has relieved the misery and penalty of our sins. Now, again, I'm going to pause before we go on to the next section if anybody has a comment or question.
So misery must come before mercy, the sense of mercy.
Anybody out there want to answer that? Well, I'm going to take a shot at it, but a lot of wisdom out there.
I guess it would be a matter of defining what you mean by misery, because a lot of times we think of misery as being, you know, someone feels bad, someone mm-hmm. feels miserable, they're uncomfortable, they're sad, you know, they're going through a hard time. So that's one aspect of misery, is showing compassion for the suffering or something like that. But, you know, I noticed another aspect is talking about where in the little paragraph on page 39 where he says, it's a spirit that gives up all attempt at self-vindication and would not return injury for injury. So another aspect of misery is not imposing on someone something that they maybe deserve from man's perspective, mm-hmm. you know, like God showing mercy to us where, you know, we deserved his wrath and his judgment, but he forbore to not, you know, extend that to us. So, and that to me is even a harder aspect. It's easy to feel sorry for and show compassion to someone who's suffering or who's needy. But then there's people who are miserable. Their state is miserable. They might not feel miserably. They might, like a terrible criminal or somebody does something awful to you, they might not feel bad about it. So that is really hard to show mercy on them and forgive them and maybe go out of your way to do something kind for them, even though they've been unkind to you or unfair or whatever. So, and not to want vengeance. I mean, you think about all the TV shows and movies that are all about someone trying to get, you know, revenge for something, and then we're like cheering them on, go get them, you know. And it's like we're supposed to look for opportunities right. to show mercy on someone who maybe doesn't want it or deserve it.
Yes, and I think that shows the depth of the Beatitude when you can do it to your enemies yeah. or someone who has wronged you. That takes it to the next level where you need the Spirit to be able to do that. So to answer your question, I would say, yeah, I think yeah, there has to be misery before there's mercy. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead, Leo.
Yeah, you know, from the human standpoint, we'll talk about misery of being in a state with doubt or someone has harmed you or whatever. But we who are spiritual, we have to understand that the ultimate misery is not being a child of God, whether you know it or not. So that kind of misery is why, you know, we proclaim the gospel. Because a billionaire who seems to have everything but not God literally is in misery. Mm-hmm. And that's only if you call it the first misery. The second misery is at the day of judgment, when that rich or not rich, it doesn't matter. Once going before judgment, they will understand the misery that they were in and will certainly understand and experience the misery that they will be in, and not for a week, a month, or a year. We're talking about eternal separation, eternal misery. You know, they'll be crying out, if you will, the gnashing of teeth. So from our standpoint, it's always the perspective of God. A holy God says misery is not being a child of mine.
Thank you, Leo. Good point. Absolutely. Okay.
I would just say, in taking a look at the Beatitudes and going along those same lines, that I would say misery does not come before mercy, but the first five, one, two, three, four Beatitudes do. Because aren't we really saying mercy in the light of a child of God? Yes. And so I would say misery, I would agree with Leo, but I would also say let's take a look at the four that we've already taken a look at.
And as my wife just, we'll get back to you. I think what I said was that if you are a child of God, and so we do have the process of going through, it will be done. Again, it has been ordained, you know, according to the scriptures, that you will, as you progress in your faith through those first four, and then by God's grace come to the fifth.
Go ahead, Pete.
I think I know what Leo's saying, but maybe if I could break it down a little further this way. True misery, a non-converted person will never know. because they're blind to it. Right. They don't know that the wrath of God abides on them. And that understanding misery is when God gives us that new heart. And then we see our condition, even in our redeemed condition, we see our own misery in our failings.
Right.
But the true misery of understanding our position in Christ is like what Leo said. It doesn't come until after conversion, because that's when God opens the eyes and the understanding. And like a non-converted man, he's fine.
Right.
Fine, you know, sees nothing wrong with himself.
That was, yeah, absolutely. Good points. Good points, guys. Thanks. Linda.
I think this is back to what they were talking about when Rick was saying, you know, does mercy precede, or does misery have to precede mercy? We're talking about the recipient of mercy. Like, we have mercy, but we don't experience the mercy of God, or we don't have mercy towards others until we've gone through and experienced those other first four Beatitudes. But to it's like if it's the sick that need a physician. So, you know, you go up to someone who's perfectly healthy and you give them a bottle of antibiotics, they're going to be like, well, whatever, you know, I don't need that. So the person has to be in a state of not only misery but aware of their misery before they can really be a recipient of mercy. Otherwise, the action towards them, the kind action, doesn't have any meaning for them.
Right.
It's irrelevant.
Yeah, thanks. Good point. Anything else? Okay, let's move on to the next section then. It's called the promise. For they shall receive mercy. And both authors, Arthur Pink and Lloyd-Jones, brought up this aspect of the Beatitude. There are those who like to pervert and twist the gospel, and we're talking about this in Pastor Steve's sermons lately, into a works righteousness. And they use this passage to teach that our salvation is a result of God responding to us. They say we receive God's mercy only after we have first shown mercy. Lloyd-Jones summarizes this incorrect view. He says, perhaps there is no other beatitude that has been misunderstood quite so frequently as this one. For there are people who would interpret it like this. They say, I am merciful towards others. God will be merciful towards me. If I forgive, I shall be forgiven. The condition of my being forgiven is that I forgive. Now, that's kind of a tongue twister, but hopefully you're able to follow that. He also says that if this is the interpretation of this beatitude, then we must cancel the whole doctrine of grace from the New Testament. And here's what Arthur Pink thinks of this view. And, you know, he does not like to mince words, like the way he puts things. He says, how grossly has this text been perverted by merit mongers? That's what Arthur Pink thinks of that. So in the introduction, I made the point about how important it is to rightly divide God's word. And here's a perfect illustration of that point. Because if it is true that our receiving salvation is dependent on our actions, then the whole gospel is turned upside down. Now, the merit mongers also use other parts of Scripture to validate this error. They point to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then they also use verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And also another place to go to is the parable of the debtors, Matthew 18:32 through 35. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay, now I have to admit, on the surface, it does seem to lend some validation to this wrong interpretation. But Lloyd-Jones explains how we are to understand these passages. Now, I'll read it slow because it is kind of a tongue twister, and the word forgive and forgiven is repeated quite a bit. But he says, does it teach that I am forgiven only because I have forgiven? No, the teaching is that if I do not forgive, I am not forgiven. I'll read it one more time. Does it teach that I am forgiven only because I have forgiven? No, the teaching is that if I do not forgive, I am not forgiven. You know, the main point of the parable of the debtors is really to show the utter foolishness of a person who, after receiving forgiveness from God, could then not forgive his fellow man. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way. The servant's unwillingness to forgive even this amount, though having been forgiven his own insurmountable debt, revealed the servant's true wicked character, and that he had not, in fact, been transformed by the forgiveness that his master had extended to him. And then I'm going to add that the folly of the wicked slave becomes even more obvious when we compare the amount of debt he owed. The ESV Study Bible actually figured out what it would be in today's value. It would be about $6 billion. That's a lot of money. I don't know if Bill Gates could pay that debt. But whether it's, you know, the actual amount's not what's important. The idea is that it's unpayable in one's lifetime. On the other hand, the other debtor owed what he owed to this one guy that he would not forgive him was, it's a large amount, but it's $12,000. So, you know, for you and I, it would probably be difficult to come up with that right away, but we theoretically could in a lifetime. It's not insurmountable, that's for sure. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, our Lord is really saying that I am only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. To be truly repentant means that I realize I deserve nothing but punishment, and that if I am forgiven, it is to be attributed entirely to the love of God and to his mercy and grace and to nothing else at all. But I go further. It means this. If I am truly repentant and realize my position before God and realize that I am only forgiven in that way, then of necessity I shall forgive those who trespass against me. The man who is truly forgiven and knows it is a man who forgives. And same thing with mercy. Okay, we say the same thing about mercy. So if we say we do not receive God's mercy unless we are first merciful, then we fall into a works righteousness and we no longer have the true gospel. So we see how important it is to come to a correct understanding. The true meaning of the gospel is at stake. So I wanted to take just a few more minutes to go over what the correct understanding is and interpretation of this passage in a little more depth. Here's what the correct interpretation would say. Mercy from God is not contingent upon us first being merciful, but we are merciful because God has first been merciful toward us. Now, we see the same reasoning in 1 John 4, 9 through 11, when talking about the love of God. And that passage reads, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's the same principle. This passage clearly teaches us who loved first. God did. So who first showed us mercy? God did. Romans 5:8, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, we don't know what true love and mercy is unless we first experience them from the hand of God. And of course, this speaks also to the order of salvation. Regeneration occurs before repentance. God moves first in salvation. And then also we remember that what we said earlier, that the Beatitudes can only describe the disposition of a Christian, so they can only be displayed if one is already converted. These Beatitudes can only be attributed to a work of the triune God. So, being loving and merciful is evidence that God has first bestowed the same on us. And then we also see a very important principle, and that is the principle of imitation being taught. And that is, whatever we have received from God, we should imitate in our dealings with each other. And I'll read 1 John 4:11 again, which says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So I'll summarize this section with a statement from Pink. It is not that God requires us to be merciful in order that we be entitled to his mercy, for that would overthrow the whole scheme of divine grace. But having been the recipient of his wondrous mercy, I cannot help but now act mercifully towards others. Okay. Any comments on that section?
Question. Given the passage we just went through, do you think that could be referring more to sanctification and maybe discipline in this lifetime?
Which passage is specifically?
The passage about us forgiving our debtors.
That's a possibility, actually. I looked at the John MacArthur Study Bible, and that's exactly what he said.
Okay.
So, yeah.
on the topic of the wrong interpretation versus the correct understanding,
mm-hmm.
If you believe that each word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Ghost, that each word is valuable, then you can very quickly clear up the meaning by going back to chapter 5 of Matthew, and you look at each of the Beatitudes, and you see the word for. And it's the very same word for all the Beatitudes in the original Greek, choti, and it means because or since. And so you have for each of the Beatitudes two statements joined together by that word for. And it's the first statement because of the second statement. Gotcha. And so it's as if we can reverse it, and we can say this: the second statement therefore the first statement.
Right.
So we can think of our promised mercy and the mercy that we have received, therefore we show mercy to others.
Good point. Thank you. Yes, absolutely. Anybody else? No, absolutely. Go ahead.
I didn't go to Google. I went to Webster's. It was highly injurious to break about 300 words down into two. Uh-huh. That's what it meant. Blessed are the merciful. This is page 16 in the second paragraph, at the beginning, actually, of the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How grossly has this text been perverted by merit mongers. Those who insist that the Bible teaches salvation by works appeal to this verse in support of their pernicious error. But nothing could be less to their purpose. Our Lord's purpose is not to set forth the foundation upon which the sinner's hope of mercy from God must rest, but rather it is to describe the character of his genuine disciples. Mercifulness is a prominent trait in this character. According to the Lord's teaching, mercy is an essential feature of that holy character to God, to which God has inseparably connected the enjoyment of his own sovereign kindness. Thus, there is nothing whatever in this verse that favors the erroneous teachings of Roman Catholicism. One more. The position occupied by this beatitude in its context is another key to its interpretation. The first four describe the initial exercises of heart in which one who has been awakened by the Holy Spirit. In the preceding verse, the soul is seen hungering and thirsting after Christ, and then is filled by him. Here we are shown the first effects and evidences of this filling. Having obtained mercy, the mercy of the Lord, the saved sinner now exercises mercy. It is not that God requires us to be merciful in order that we might be entitled to his mercy, for that would overthrow the whole scheme of divine grace. But having been the recipient of his wondrous mercy, I cannot help but now act mercifully towards others.
Thanks for sharing that. Okay, anybody else? Pastor Steve?
I just wanted to make the point, and I hope it wasn't the point that you were going to close with. But, you know, now we've come to a beatitude that shows us an attribute of God, or perfection right. of God, because he is mercy, and that's what he is. Now, for us, there's benefits for being merciful, because we get a good feeling about it, you know, and that's not wrong. And when we're merciful and we do those sorts of things, there can even be benefits that come back to us. Sometimes, and I've helped people many times, and in a few occasions, the help has come back in a different way, mm-hmm. from dealing with homeless people and things like that. It has. It's happened a few times. But there's just a general good feeling that you generally have when you've helped someone. But God is merciful. And, you know, there's where the difference lies. And this is what we've been talking about so many times, about the incommunicable attributes of God. You know, there's a thing we can see that is like God that we can be. But we're merciful to fellow creatures like us, to tell you the truth. You know, whether they're Christians or not Christians, when we show mercy, we're merciful to a fellow creature, and we gain some measure of benefit from it. But God gains no measure of benefit, nor is he any greater because he showed mercy to us.
Right.
It was pure mercy in the purest form. And that's why we call it a perfection.
And don't worry, you didn't steal my conclusion. I'm glad you brought that up, that because I didn't have that in here. It's excellent stuff. Okay, well, we're basically out of time. So what I want to do is go through my last section real quick, and then we'll end in a word of prayer. So I titled the last section, Meditate Upon This Beatitude, Why? And, of course, meditate in Christian sense means to think deeply and to fill our heads, not empty our heads, but fill it with the things of God. It will deepen our love and understanding of God. Pink says, the more I ponder God's sovereign mercy to me, the more I shall think of the unquenchable fire from which I have been delivered through the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And the second point is, as we meditate upon this beatitude, is we will be reminded and motivated to practice mercy. Again, Arthur Pink, the more conscious I am of my indebtedness to divine grace, the more mercifully I shall act toward those who wrong, injure, and hate me. And then I just want to conclude with the manifestation of this beatitude in our lives will give evidence to the world of who we belong to. We will demonstrate that our God is our Father and give testimony of His character that He is holy, holy, holy. We are merciful because of the mercy that God has shown towards us. And His mercy is indeed a reason for thanksgiving and praise. Let's end in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You that we were able to look at mercy, knowing that You are the ultimate definition of what mercy is. And we thank You so much for Your grace and mercy towards us, without which we would be lost in our sins. We thank You for Your Son, and we may we always look to Him for our every need, knowing that we are who we are because of what He has done in our lives. And we just ask You to continue to bless us the rest of this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.